I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 41. When we read the opening verse of Psalm 41, there's really one of two ways in which we can read it. And I want to comment on that briefly before we read it together. It says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him." We can read that pretty much in line with what Jesus says in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Blessed is the one who considers the poor. We might take that as saying, blessed is the one who is considerate toward the poor. And yet I don't think that is at all what would be borne out by the original language here. We use the term consider to mean either to ponder or think about, or to be thoughtful toward someone. The Hebrew term does not have the idea of thoughtfulness. It has the idea of contemplation, of pondering. So strange as it may seem to us, we are being invited here not to be considerate to the poor, but we are being invited to contemplate the poor. And as we're going to see in the message, it is not so that we might better know the poor. It's so that we might better know the God who cares for the poor. So when we read in the next line, "In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him," he's not delivering the person who is considerate of the poor. He's delivering the poor. And that's what we're to consider. So with that in mind, let's first turn to the Lord in prayer and seek his help in understanding his word. And then we'll read the text together, Psalm 41. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray that your light, Lord, would shine into us so that your light would burn in us and might be seen by others, that they would give glory to you, our Heavenly Father. For in your light, Lord, do we see light. So give us understanding of your word, of your truth, and give us hearts to believe it and obey it. For the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 41. To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And this is the word of the Lord. This week I came across some statistics that made me curious. The statistics were about bullying. Said one half of the workforce is bullied. Said at any one time, one fifth of the people at work are being bullied. Now, this is being recognized as a big problem in our culture, this problem of bullying. I mean, it's, you know, one half of the workforce. It says 30% of students are either bullying someone or are the victims of a bully. So I thought, wow, I can remember being in school and we, you know, there were bullies. I don't remember 30% of us either enjoying that or living in terror of it. So I thought, I need to find out more about this problem of bullying that's become worse and worse in our country. And thankfully, there are all these ways you can find out, because now there are blogs about bullying, and there are nonprofit organizations that are set up to deal with the problem. But there are governmental agencies that are on the front lines of the bully problem. One of the things that they like to do that I discovered is to help people who are suffering from bullying, and to help bullies understand just, you know, what they're doing, is they have places set up online where people can tell their bully stories. Okay? And so I say, what is it that's going on? What is this bullying that's happening? And so I start reading some stories. And then I start going, wow, that is not at all what I had in mind when I heard that one half of the workforce was being bullied, and that 30% of our students are caught up in this world of bullyism. When I was a kid, a bully meant at least somebody got a bloody nose. Either the kid being bullied or the bully winds up getting it. You know, something like this. But give you an example of one of the stories that I read. This one caught my attention because it was a workplace bully situation. And it said that this was a case in which the subordinate was bullying the supervisor. So I thought, I'd be interesting to see how that one works. So this is what this person wrote. What dreadful things did this subordinate do to her supervisor? She wore noxious oils and perfumes and then stood over me while I worked at my computer. She talked to me with her mouth full. She prayed out loud at her desk. And this kind of... she played evangelical radio programs. Did y'all catch that? She played evangelical radio programs. So I read on, I'm reading more stories. And you know what? Many of the stories are of this nature right here. Now, granted, there were some stories that were very alarming. And, you know, some student stories where any parent would be alarmed and feel the need to take some action against some real cases of bullying. And there are some examples of real intimidation and physical violence even that takes place in the workforce, and it's not at all to make light of that. But as I'm reading so many of these stories, the word that kept coming to mind that I cleared with Joanna Monty, who said that it would be okay to use this in the pulpit, was wuss. And I couldn't help but think, we are becoming wusses. And so I don't know if I've coined this term. Somebody may have beat me to it, but I think we are seeing the wussification of America. I went on and read some other articles, and one of the articles I read was about victimization in America. And one, I don't know if he was a psychologist, a psychiatrist, and somehow in this field, he talked about the problem that we're facing as a nation of what he called professional victims. Professional victims. And these are people who are making a living off of your pity. They are not making a living by giving something to society. They are making a living off of your pity. They aren't fulfilling the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creatures. They are instead victims. And as victims, they are demanding some sort of restitution for what they've suffered. Now, I think that Psalm 41 addresses what I would say is a heart problem. A heart problem that's becoming, seeming more and more evident in our culture as we cry out about every little offense against us, where we describe someone as a bully and someone as a tyrant because they've done something that would normally be just considered rude. There is a heart problem there. And I believe Psalm 41 addresses that heart problem. Psalm 41, though, even covers more than this, though. Psalm 41 addresses another problem, and that is that we do live in a world in which we can expect to experience some injustices. We can expect to experience some true indignities to our person. We can expect to suffer at the hands of sinners or at the mouths of sinners. And Psalm 41 addresses that problem, not just perceived injustices and perceived injuries, but real life injuries from real life bullies. Psalm 41 helps us to put our perception of reality as well as our experience of reality into the context of God's care, of God's steadfast love. So in Psalm 41, David invites us to ponder not just any poor man. As we read on, we discover that he's inviting us to ponder his own life as the poor man. His own life as literally the powerless man. Now, we think of David as a king and says, well, you know, David is not a powerless individual. And yet we find that even though he was king and had the scepter did not part from between his feet, at times it seemed that he did not hold the scepter sway over his people. Often seemed that he's always on the run and someone else has the upper hand against him. So David does know something of what it is to be a powerless person. And while we don't know what the specific instance is that generated this prayer and the psalm that surrounds it, we'll take David at his word that he knows what it is to be that powerless individual. And so he invites us to come and ponder his situation and to see how God dealt with him so that in seeing that, we can see the compassion of the Lord. And as we behold the compassion of the Lord, then we have some light in which to understand our own circumstances. So first of all, he says to us to ponder the Lord's care for the powerless and to see God's compassion. This is in verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Now, literally, the word poor there means weak. And it can be applied in a number of contexts. So if someone is weak economically, they're poor. If someone is weak socially, then they are powerless and don't have a voice in their society. If someone is weak physically, then they're sick. So he would have us to contemplate those who are weak or impoverished in their life in some way to see how God cares for them. So he goes on to say, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Maybe he has no friends. Maybe he has no one else who would want to help him. But somehow or another, he comes through and the Lord delivers him. So think about how God cares for the poor. It's much like Jesus says to consider the sparrows. Look at the sparrows and think about how these weak, defenseless little birds are fed every day. And when one of them dies, God takes notice of it. Or consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil or spin. And yet, God sees to it that they are arrayed better than anyone in Solomon's court. Right? So here we're told, don't consider the sparrows or the lilies necessarily, but consider the poor man. Look at his circumstances. The one who is powerless, the one who is down and out, and see how God takes care of that one. And ponder how God will care for you, how he will be compassionate toward you. So David really wants us to draw our attention not to the mighty and the powerful and those who are on the top of their game. He wants us to consider the guys who are struggling. It's kind of like, I remember my uncle when I was a young soldier and talking to my uncle. He was a Vietnam veteran. He had been in the Air Force during the Vietnam War. And I could say he was in Vietnam. He was actually in Thailand, and he was a mechanic in the Air Force. And he was telling me, he says, yeah, I stayed in a hotel. I had 3 square meals a day. He says, I took Taekwondo while I was over there. You know, I mean, basically, his experience of the Vietnam War was a little cush compared to some of the stories that you might hear from other Vietnam vets. So let's say if you are an infantryman getting ready to go over to Vietnam at that time, my uncle is not the guy to talk to. Okay? Because, yes, he will sit there and say, it's going to be all right, man. By the grace of God, you're going to make it through. I did. On 3 square meals a day and good rest every night and, you know, in relative peace and safety. No, what he needs to hear is the soldier who has had comrades fall at his side, who's had the distress of not knowing who the enemy is and who his friends are, and being having bullets fly over his head, wondering if he's going to step on a mine, and having somebody who's come through all of that be able to say, man, it's going to be all right. By the grace of God, you will make it through. And if you don't, God's still good. It's going to be all right. Say, he needs to hear from somebody who's been in the trenches. He needs to hear from somebody who has suffered, who's known affliction, and has known the grace of God in his afflictions. And that's what David is saying to us here. Think about the powerless person and how God cares for them. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. So there is even for those whom the Lord, the powerless and weak in this world that the Lord is caring for, even have a reputation of being dear to the Lord and being cared for by the Lord. They're called blessed. They say, you know what? That guy's got it rough, but I'm telling you, he's blessed. I've never met anyone like him. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. And the ESV says, in his illness, you restore him to full health. And the ESV is, there's a metaphor is used here that is unfamiliar to us, and they followed a slightly different interpretation than where I would go with it. Literally, it says, in his illness, you turn his bed. Now, they're taking that as meaning you turn his bed from a sick bed to a comfortable bed of rest. I don't think that's what's being said here. I think that when he says, in his illness, you turn his bed, is the psalmist actually sees God as a nurse coming to care for the sick man. And, you know, you've been laying on the bed. It's getting kind of uncomfortable. The sheets are dirty. You've sweat in them. And so the nurse comes. He lifts you up. He sets you to the side. He takes the sheets off. He replaces the bedding. He flips the mattress. He pounds it to make it soft. And then he lays you back on it again. He is caring for you. There's not necessarily the promise here that the sick guy suddenly gets better. The promise is that through your sickness, God will be there to tend you all the time. He will be there to care for you. It's not that God's suddenly going to take you out of your suffering, that God's going to take you out of your tribulation, but He is going to keep you through it. He is going to care for you through it. Paul gives us his own testimony in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12 when he says that because of some visions that he had had, in order that he would not become conceited or puffed up because of the exceeding greatness of those visions, that the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And he goes on to describe that thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him or beat him. So here, Paul is saying that I was getting personal attention from the devil, and he was beating me down. And so what do you do in a circumstance like that? Paul says, I did what any of you would do. I cried out to God 3 times and said, God, take this away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need me to take that thorn out of your flesh. You don't need me to stop Satan from buffeting you. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in the strength that God supplies. Speaks here of his weaknesses. It's that word insults that gets me. He said he can be content in insults. I don't take insults very well. The other day I pulled out of the Lowe's parking lot, did right-hand turns, put on, and this woman who was doing 80 miles an hour down that little road flips me the bird because I slowed her down. And, you know, I don't take insults very well. There was a part of me that if I didn't have a four-cylinder little car that had no pickup to it, I probably would have tried to run her down. But Paul says, I'm content with insults. And man, Paul knew something about insults, you know? It wasn't just his former Pharisaic friends who were casting insults at Paul. It was Christians, fellow believers, who were casting insults at Paul. Some of the very churches that Paul had labored over and sacrificed for turn around and insulted him. But Paul says, I've learned to be content even with these insults, because God says to me, my God comes to me and says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. See, it is that the psalmist would have us to ponder. The Lord's compassion, the Lord's grace to the powerless, to the weak. And he says, the person who ponders on that is a blessed person. You see, we find joy not when we think about how sorry life is for the poor guy, but when we see how God comes to him in his weakness. That brings joy to our lives, because we know that's not just how God cared for David. That's not just how God cared for Paul. That's how God cares for me. And so we too can learn with Paul to be content. We can learn that we are blessed even in those afflictions. The second thing that the psalmist tells us is, or shows us, is that we can pray to the Lord in our afflictions and about our afflictions. It's not wrong to come to God and say, God, this hurts. Lord, this is not comfortable for me. Help me. So we find in verses 4 through 10, the prayer of David here. In verse 4 and 10, those two verses, are kind of the calling out on God. What we think of as prayer is he's calling on God, seeking God's forgiveness and seeking God's help. And then all the verses between that are his recounting his situation. So he's telling God, this is what's happening. This is what I'm experiencing in my life, and this is why I need your help. And so we have this example here from the psalmist to cry out to God in our afflictions and to talk to him about them. We find in verse 4 that we appeal to God not on the basis of our righteousness, not on the basis of our integrity, but we appeal to God on the basis of his grace. So the psalmist comes and he says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. So David does not come thumping his chest and saying, you know, I have rights, God, and my rights are being violated, and I want to see you do something to uphold my rights. He says, you know, God, I know that I have way more than I deserve. So be gracious to me here now. I'm not asking for this on the basis of my rights. I'm asking on the basis of your grace, of your kindness. When I think about my own life, sometimes I marvel at the goodness of God to me, because I don't deserve a faithful wife, right? I don't deserve a wife who supports me, right? And gives me aid. I don't deserve children who are obedient to me and who respect me. I don't deserve to live in a nice, comfortable house with air conditioning. I don't deserve to sleep in a comfortable bed. I I don't deserve those things. I cannot come to God in the midst of my trials and speak to Him of what I deserve and what my rights are. If He gave me what I deserved, I'd be a miserable creature. But I come to Him on the basis of His grace, of His steadfast love. And I come not only to be delivered from what is my outward circumstance, but I know that there's more that I need than just to be delivered from an enemy. There's more than I need to be consoled in the face of insults. I need forgiveness. And the Psalm of David says, I've sinned against you. And we don't know the context. We don't know if this is before or after his affair with Bathsheba. We don't know. But he's coming as a human being ought to come to God and say, God, I'm appealing to you on the basis of your grace. Heal my soul. Forgive my sin. And so we ought always to come with this humility before God. And even as he acknowledges his sin, he also tells us in verse 10 that he's not asking God to uphold him in his sin. He's not saying, God, I'm going to do this wicked thing and I'd like you to help me do it. I'd like you to strengthen my arms to do this wicked thing. He actually comes and says, you know, there are people who are treating me unjustly. There are people that I have treated fairly, people that I have treated with integrity in my relationship with them, and they are wronging me. Now, Lord, uphold my cause. Not uphold me in my wicked cause. Uphold me in my righteousness. Uphold me in my integrity. That's not the basis of his appeal. But he's certainly not asking God, help me to sin more. Help me to be wrong against other people. He's saying, Lord, they are wronging me. I am trying to live right before them. Now help me. Uphold my cause. And then in between those prayers, we have his prayer of rehearsing these events. He says in verse 5, my enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Then you can just see the Jerusalem Chronicle and open up the editorial section. And there are letters to the editor about David. And there's the editor's remarks about David. When will the son of Jesse die? When will we be free of the house of David? You know, when can we get back to, you know, governing ourselves, you know, the way we want to be ruled and the way we want to be governed? We don't like David anymore. You know, David did this and David did that. And he says that my enemies, I'm sitting here suffering, sick, and my enemies are out there saying, when is he ever going to die? And not just die, but when is his name going to be expunged from our records? Because, man, as soon as he's dead, we're going and scratching his name off of all the plaques. They are like vultures who prey on the weak in their powerless when they're at their lowest, just circling and waiting for him to die or be close enough to death where they can just go on in and get their piece of flesh. Then not only do you have these who are boisterously, openly saying, when are they going to die? Verse 6 says, when then he has some, they come to see me. Isn't that nice? They come to visit David when he's sick. But it says, they utter empty words. David, we hope you get better. We're praying for you, David. But it says, while he's talking, his heart gathers iniquity. And when he goes out, he tells it abroad. Yeah, David's not doing well at all. I don't need it. Any day now, we'll be through with David. He lumps these two together. Those who would openly oppose him as his enemies, those who would pretend to be his supporters, he lumps them together. In verse 7, he says, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine, or the word for imagine here could also be translated as plan. They plan the worst for me. So they're conspiring against David while he's down. These are the very ones, of course, that David has shepherded, that he has fed, led beside streams of water. He has cared for them. The nation has flourished under his leadership by the grace of God. And yet now in his hour of weakness, they conspire against him. They even say this in verse 8, a deadly thing is poured out on him. The word deadly thing is a word of Belial. And you're familiar with this term Belial from, say, maybe the Gospels, where Belial is another name for the devil or for a demon. And so Jesus is accused of casting out devils by the power of Belial. So here, David, they're looking on his sickness, they're looking on his affliction, and they're saying, it's the curse of the devil on him. It's the curse of the devil. He's got the word of Belial over him, and he'll never recover. It's a curse being poured out on him. He'll never rise again. It sounds very similar to the kinds of things that Jesus, the insults that Jesus had hurled at him as he casts out demons by the power of demons. Or when he says, you know, you seek to kill me, they say, you must have a demon. I think we're trying to murder you. They accuse Jesus of actually being possessed of a demon. Here they accuse David of having this demonic curse on him. But what hurts him the most is what he says in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. And David had been hospitable to this person. He'd been at David's table. Even this friend has lifted his heel against me. So this was a surprise for David. Now, Jesus, this text is applied to Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 18, where Judas betrays our Lord. And it's said that this text is fulfilled in that betrayal. So for whatever David experienced at the betrayal of his friend in his hour of weakness, trial, is fulfilled even greater in the life of Jesus. Because here, Judas, one of the 12, who had ate bread at his table, whom Jesus had held his hand out to, shown love to, Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus isn't surprised by this. He knew it was coming. He knew that Judas had been chosen for that task, and yet there's still the pain of betrayal of someone who is close, one whom you have befriended. And so Jesus identifies with his people in their weakness. He identifies with his people in their powerlessness. This affliction that David experienced, Jesus enters into that affliction. And he enters into our afflictions. He enters into our sufferings. He identifies with us in them. We do not have a high priest who is untouched by our weakness, who is untouched by our afflictions, but one who has in every way been tempted like we are. He knows what it is to be insulted. He knows what it is to be mistreated, to suffer injustices. He knows it better than any one of us knows it. And he knows all the temptations to sin in the light of those circumstances. He identifies with us. But because Christ identifies with us in our weakness, and we are united with Christ in his own sufferings, we are united with Christ in his death, we are also united with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. David here prays that God would vindicate him. While his enemies have cast all sorts of aspersion against him, while they have railed against him and said all sorts of horrible things about him, David is saying, but God, raise me up and show them that what they said is wrong. Show the world that what my enemies have said about me is wrong. What they've assumed about me is wrong. Vindicate me. Raise me up. And certainly if David experienced the vindication of the Lord as God raised him up from his sick bed, or God raised him back to his throne after Absalom's rebellion, whatever the situation in which David experienced God's vindication, how much more the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Peter could stand up and say, this Jesus whom you crucified, you said he was evil, you said he was a blasphemer, you put him to death, that same Jesus God raised from the dead. So that what the world said about Jesus was proven wrong. And the Father would raise up his Son and say, no, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Everything he does pleases me. And I would not let his body see corruption. Christ was vindicated in his resurrection. And we are united with Christ, not only in his death, but we are united with Christ in his resurrection from the dead. And so we too have this promise, we have this hope of vindication. That though we may suffer injustices in this world, in the end, God will raise us up. And we will be vindicated. And so we come to the last part of the psalm, where we are called to praise the Lord for your vindication. The psalmist David says, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. So the psalmist is saying, he says, God does not coddle us in our sin. He is working to conform us to his Son, to Jesus Christ. And as we are conformed to Christ, we will experience the hostility of this world, but it's okay, because in the end, we will be vindicated. And so we can suffer the injustices of this world, knowing that God's justice will prevail. God assures that you will be vindicated with Jesus in your resurrection. And so this hope for our future, gives us a reason to praise God in the present. How sure is my vindication? It's as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, my resurrection, your resurrection is guaranteed. And so our vindication is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people have thought that David's prayer, to raise me up that I may repay them, is not a good Christian prayer, that we shouldn't think that way. In fact, when we come to the book of Revelation, the same complaint is made about the souls of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, when the fifth seal is opened. And John says he beholds under the altar the souls of the martyrs who had been beheaded for their testimony. It says they cried out to God and said, how long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is, how long till you vindicate us, avenge us, Lord? And so it says, well, that's a sub-Christian prayer. It's not as good as the prayer Jesus prayed from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, the reality is we don't have to play those two prayers off against them, each other. We don't have to pray either, Father, forgive them, or God, avenge us. Repay our enemies. It's not an either-or situation. We understand that God's saving righteousness is worked out in a number of ways. It can be worked out in terms of retribution, in which the wicked receive the just penalty for their crimes against God and their crimes against the saints. It can be worked out in terms of vindication, in which God lifts his saints up and shows the world that their witness was true. These martyrs were put to death because of the witness they gave. They said Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. They said Christ is the only Savior, not Augustus, not Nero, not any of those madmen. Christ is the Savior, and they were put to death for that witness. In the end, God is going to show the world, no, everything they said was true. You put them to death as liars, but I'm telling you, they were witnesses to the truth. So God's saving righteousness can be worked out in retribution. It can be worked out in vindication, or it can be worked out in reconciliation, in which God suffers the penalty for the sins of the wicked. That Christ bears the punishment for our sins. And rather than the wicked receiving retribution, they can be reconciled to God. They can have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so these prayers are not at odds with one another. They are simply recognizing that the saving righteousness of God is worked out sometimes in retribution, sometimes in vindication of His saints, and sometimes in reconciliation. So, heaven's response to the cry of these martyrs is not, "How dare you ask me to avenge your blood? You should be praying for their forgiveness." But it says they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now, John doesn't give us this vision just so that we can say, "Ooh, that's cool, we've got a vision of heaven." He wants us to overhear what the saints are saying to God and what God is saying to the saints. And what he says to them is, "I hear your prayer, and I will avenge your blood. Wait a little longer." What are they waiting for? They're waiting for our suffering to be done. They're waiting for the full number of the martyrs to come in. In other words, there's more. There's more of the world's hostility to endure. There's more beatings to take. But we hear those words that the Lord says to them, "Wait a little longer. Wait a little longer." And you may be in a situation where you're saying, "Oh God, help me. How long, O Lord? How long until you deliver me from this? Until you avenge me in this? Vindicate my... How long?" And the Lord says, "A little longer. A little longer." And when we hear that, you know, these same martyrs in chapter 6 of Revelation are the ones that we read about in chapter 7 of Revelation who are saying, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." Right? They're the ones whose prayer has been turned to praise. And so it is for us when we hear the Lord saying to us, "I will turn your sickbed. I'll change the sheets. I'll care for you through it all. And in the end, I will vindicate you. Just wait a little longer." And our prayer is turned to praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the promise of your presence. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who says to us that "I will be with you to the end of the age." And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to interpret all of our circumstances in the light of that promise, in the light of your presence, that we, Lord, would continue to live by faith. And so to honor and glorify you in this world, I pray, Father, for those in this congregation who are facing some trouble. Maybe they're facing injustice in the workplace. Maybe they're facing some difficulty with a neighbor or with a family member or the insults. I pray, Father, that you would help them to look to Christ, to find hope in Him, and not to fear, not to despair, but to have the peace that comes from trusting you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.